And most of the time when we hear about the five solas of the Reformation, what that's about is something like, well, this is how you get, you know, this is how we become saved. We have Scripture alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone. But how often do you hear about the five solas of the Reformation and how they affected society? How they affected the neighbor? Again, let's not forget, to love God is to love our neighbor. Fair enough? Is it possible to love God without loving your neighbor? We're told that, oh yeah, I guess you can. But the five solas of the Reformation, if they really did cause us to be right with God, then they caused us at the same time to show us how to love our neighbor. That's what we're going to be talking about tonight. Now, one of the reasons why we're talking about this now is that next year, 2017, October 31st, 2017, is the 500th anniversary of the Wittenberg door experience from Dr. Martin Luther, a university professor at the time. We've mentioned this before. We're going to mention it again. You're going to be hearing more about this in July 6th through 8th, 2017. We will be featuring a 500-year anniversary of the Wittenberg door. And we'll be calling folks to a new Reformation, if you will. Let's not forget that it was a very big deal for the Reformers to call for people to leave the true church. And remember, that's what they were calling them to leave, right? This was the true church. This was handed down from Peter. I mean, that's really something. The Pope at Rome spoke, and everybody listened. And these Reformers have to stand up and say, get out. It's no good. It's corrupt. What a thing to say. Question. Is it time to say that again? It's past time. You'll hear more about this as we get closer. Well, the five solas of the Reformation. I'm reading along in a book called by the name of Sacred Causes by a guy named Michael Burley. And we're going to be talking about Scripture alone, especially tonight, because I believe Scripture is the one that holds up the other. Because how do you even know what grace is? Christ, we say grace alone, Christ alone, faith alone, to the glory of God. How do you even know what that is if you don't have Scripture? How? Listen to this particular disaster that happened between the world wars in Europe. Few European fascist movements went so far as to proclaim that God is a fascist, or that the ultimate goal of the nation must be resurrection in Christ. Romania was the exception. Romanian fascists wanted a Romania in delirium, and they largely got one. The Legion of the Archangel Michael was founded in 1927, you recall, between the world wars here, in honor of the Archangel who had allegedly visited Cornelia Chondreanu, its chief ideologist, while he was in prison. Can you see the problems beginning here? We have an authority. It happens to be Michael the Archangel who visited some guy in prison, and we're all supposed to listen. My friends, that sounds ridiculous, but what do you think you have if you get away from Scripture? What do you think you have? You think you have something a whole lot better than this? I'll read on. It was the only European fascist movement with religion, in this case Romanian Orthodoxy, at its core. In 1930, the Legion was renamed the Iron Guard. While rivaling only the Nazis in the ferocity of their hatred of Jews, these Romanian fascists were general in their fusion of political militancy with Orthodox mysticism into a truly lethal whole. So they got the military thing going on, and they got their religious thing going on, and they're not really reading the Bible. They're more interested in the Archangel Michael and his apparent visitation to some guy in jail who became their leader. Listen to this. One of the Legion's intellectual luminaries, the world-renowned anthropologist Mirka Eliade, described the legionary ideal as a harsh Christian spirituality. Its four commandments were belief in God, faith in our mission, love for one another. And there's one more that I can't quite make out. That doesn't sound bad, does it? Believe in God, faith in our mission, love for one another. The goal of a new moral man must have been a totalitarian commonplace, but the resurrection of the Romanian people in front of God's throne was not routine in such circles. See, they're going to resurrect the Romanian Orthodoxy, and they have an authority, and they have a goal, and it sounds pretty spiritual. But what kind of goal can it possibly be if the Scriptures are not there? I'm sure they're mixed in somewhere, but tonight we're going to talk about the Scriptures alone, sola scriptura. But then, few European fascists were inducted into an elite called the Brotherhood of Christ. Anybody here opposed to being inducted into the Brotherhood of Christ? By sipping from a communal cup of blood filled from slashes in their own arms, or run around with little bags of soil tied around their necks. Nor did they do frenzied dances after chopping opponents into hundreds of pieces. Not for nothing was the prison massacre of the Iron Guard leaders, including the captain Condrino himself, by supporters of the king. Now, they obviously were committed to their cause. They were obviously very sincere. They were connected to the whole Nazi program. Remember, the whole Nazi program was about the soil, right? It was about the fatherland. And one of the problems that they had with the Jewish people was they were wanderers. They weren't connected to the soil. So this was a great spiritual thing to walk around with a bag of soil around your neck and be inducted into the Brotherhood of Christ by drinking blood. Well, hey, what do you think you're going to get once you reject the Scriptures? What do you think is going to happen? All the sincerity came to nothing. Well, the five solas of the Reformation, what do they have to do with promoting a godly society? Or we can ask another way, what would Christendom, or what might be left of it, look like without the five solas? Would it look like it does now? Would it be different? How would it be different? Our premise is that without the five solas, Christendom would be unrecognizable as Christendom. Let me ask you a question. If the Reformation doesn't happen, what do you think Christendom looks like today? I don't think it exists. I truly don't. Selling. Imagine. I mean, what's your future? If you're going around raising money and getting people to give you money to deliver their souls from purgatory, what's your future? It would be unrecognizable as Christendom, as different as Jerusalem. Looked BN and AN. That's before Nehemiah and after Nehemiah. Our study tonight will show that what one serious, capable man can do, a man of conviction, intolerance, fearlessness, and a man who held to the five solas. You know, I want to read it again just to say intolerance, because I just like saying that word so much. Okay. Not necessary. But what are the five solas of the Reformation? Here they are, Latin, if you will, sola scriptura, by the Scripture alone. Sola fide, faith alone. And we hear that word fide a lot, don't we? Fidelity, right? Means faith. Sola Christus, Christ alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. You see the word gratia a lot? The Spanish word for thank you, thanks, right? Gracias, gratia, grace. Soli Dei Gloria Tu, the glory of God alone. Now how did we get to this point? How did we get to this point where we had to declare to the true church, think about this, that the Scriptures alone, Christ alone, faith alone, is what is necessary? Well, let's start with this man right here. Some of you may recognize John Wycliffe. You know, in the photographs you've seen of John Wycliffe. Or maybe not. This man was born in 1320 and studied theology in Oxford. He died in 1384. So think about this here. Get your, you know, get your historical timeline in order here. 1300s. We know very little that happened before 1527, right? Or 1517. What happened before the Reformation? Just a bunch of bearded old guys wearing gowns and funny hats, and who knows what they did. Well, Wycliffe studied theology in Oxford. His training born in 1320. His training and disposition led him to oppose the ownership of the English land by the papacy on religious and theological grounds rather than merely economic grounds. Think about this for a second, please. We think that Wycliffe, as a spiritual guy, just sort of grew up and saw the abuses like Luther did later, but that's not what happened. He saw the abuses of land, which, of course, we're not supposed to worry about because we're 21st century Christians and we don't care about things like land. That's not spiritual. Wycliffe began to see the abuses over land, the thing that we want to bury and say that you're abandoning the gospel if you talk about things like that. Abandoning the gospel. That is what got Wycliffe interested in studying what the Bible had to say about the English who were stealing land. Of course, we're told, get away from that. Preach the gospel. From 1376 on, Wycliffe published tracts which decried the secularization of the church. This secularization, he maintained, was beneficial neither to the church or the state. In 1377, the Pope issued a bull. I cannot get past that word whenever I read about the Pope issuing one of those things. That is spelled B-U-L-L. An official document which prohibits the publication of certain writings, condemning in 18 theses the writings of Wycliffe. Wycliffe's reaction was violent. He began to denounce the Pope, though contrary to Luther, not the papacy, in vehement and incredibly harsh writings. Later on, Luther was going to denounce the whole papacy and the whole thing. Wycliffe wasn't doing that. Not yet. From 1378 to 1379, Wycliffe published his theological system in a series of tracts. The main thesis of these works was that the Scriptures are the foundation of all doctrine. Do you see now where we're getting sola scriptura from? This was the turning point of doctrinal history. And by the way, I'm getting this from the Quartz Hill School of Theology. You can look them up online. This was the turning point of doctrinal history. To this point, tradition was placed alongside Scripture as a source of doctrine. But Wycliffe disputed this notion, and John Huss of Prague and Martin Luther, as well as Zwingli and Calvin, would adopt the view of Wycliffe. Wycliffe's doctrine of the church was likewise revolutionary. He saw the church as a spiritual institution and not a political one. This was going to come to fruition a couple hundred years later in John Calvin's wars in Geneva, because the state took it upon themselves to tell Calvin who he could baptize and who he could not baptize. And Calvin had the temerity, I think, based on the foundation that Wycliffe laid, to say, no, you don't come here. This isn't what you do. We do this, not you. That foundation is laid by Wycliffe. See, before that, the church is the political and ecclesiastical authority. It would be these precise doctrinal controversies which would later fuel the Reformation of Luther and Zwingli. The significance of Wycliffe cannot be overlooked. His movement towards Scripture and church as spiritual society were the foundation stones on which the later Reformation would be founded. The road goes back to Luther, but it goes before that back to Wycliffe. Now, why? Again, why is this necessary? If you go out and declare that the Scripture alone is our standard, that we must believe in Christ alone through faith alone, that's not going to be a real big deal, is it? Or maybe in some places. But listen to what they were up against. In 1408, the English clergy, meeting at Oxford, under the direction of Archbishop Thomas Arundel, passed what are known as the Constitutions of Oxford. Now listen to this. These outlawed the reading and translation of the scriptures into the English vernacular without the permission of the bishop. You are not allowed to have a copy of the scriptures in the common language unless the bishop says so. Now let's think about this for a minute. What do you think the bishop's going to say? Hey, yeah, go ahead. Oh, by the way, I make a living by talking in Latin and saying things that people don't understand, and I sound extra spiritual. But go ahead, you can read the Bible. Of course he's not going to say that. But it sounded kind of politic, didn't it? Hey, I'm not saying you can't have the Bible in your own vernacular. I'm not saying it. Just have to talk to the bishop. The laws declare the English translation of the Bible to be illegal. Those who were discovered with copies could be charged with heresy. The constitutions of Oxford remained in effect for nearly 130 years until King Henry VIII, of all people, licensed the Matthew's Bible to circulate in 1537. I want you to hear this. Students of the Reformation have called John Wycliffe the Morning Star of the Reformation. The Morning Star is the first light that dispels the gloom of darkness. A little bit later, we're going to read from Isaiah. Isaiah uses very similar language, talking about the Word of God piercing the darkness. And by the way, it's the Word of man that gives us the darkness to begin with, right? How do we think things get so dark? But man's idea is constantly, well, things are bad, yeah. What we need is another word from man. Not hardly. There were many who shared Wycliffe's conviction that a moral reform was necessary, but did not see beyond the correction of outward abuses. Like politicians, right? We're spending too much on Medicaid. We're taking money away from Social Security and giving it to other people. We got to stop your Medicaid system and all your socialistic systems are immoral. They're an abuse just by their existence. Wycliffe believed that the church could not be truly reformed until it was corrected according to the Word of God. Well, from Dr. Joe Moorcraft. When Rome taught faith plus works, the reformers taught faith alone. When Rome taught grace plus merit, the reformers taught grace alone. When Rome taught Christ, Mary, and church-identified saints, the reformers taught Christ alone. When Rome taught God, saints, and church hierarchy, the reformers believed in glory to God alone. And when Rome taught Scripture plus church tradition, the reformers believed in Scripture alone. These five solas, Dr. Moorcraft goes on to say, they are at the heart of the gospel. I just saw recently as I was studying for this, I saw a publication, 21 Reasons Why We Don't Believe in Scripture Alone. And while I obviously can't go through all of them, sometime I want to teach more on this at church. It was very interesting stuff. Because one of the reasons was to say we have to have tradition because tradition gave us the Bible. Well, that's not true. Tradition didn't give us the Bible any more than the tradition gave us Christ. And what was odd about it was that they were constantly arguing about what the Bible had to say about why we don't believe in Scripture alone. Does that sound a little funny to anybody else besides me? We're using the Bible to defeat the Bible. Hey, you know what? If you don't believe in Scripture alone, then we don't care what you have to say about the Bible. If you believe the Bible plus tradition, don't even quote it. Your tradition is a lot more exciting, frankly, than the old dusty words of the Bible, right? You got a revelation yesterday, that's a lot more exciting than reading through 2 Chronicles, I'm sure. But are they at the heart of a godly society? Okay, yeah, they're at the heart of the gospel, but are they at the heart of a godly society? And the answer is yes, absolutely. Because if it's a true gospel, it's going to produce a godly society. A godly society wherein the godly are protected, the wicked are punished, production is encouraged, and the righteous may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, and the nation is exalted, not reproached. Don't forget, there's only two choices, right? Righteousness exalts the nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. We want a third way, right? No third way. Either exaltation under the grace of God or reproach from God. No third way. This can only happen through a thoroughgoing commitment to throughout the society to Scripture, faith, Christ, grace, the glory of God alone. Now listen to Isaiah. And justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings and in quiet resting places. Though hail comes down on the forest, and the city is brought low in humiliation. Now why am I reading this? Do you see what's happening here? We still have problems here. We've got hail comes down the forest. We've got problems in the city. But we've got justice anyway. You see, we're told that we can't have heaven on earth. And you know, we'll never have heaven on earth. I get it. You know, I had an experience here recently. I remember Weiss Markets when I was a kid. And I still remember, you know, kind of rows of, kind of all looking like the same rows of groceries. They all looked the same to me as a little kid, and it was kind of a boring place. And I didn't like going to the grocery store. And I'm still not in love with it. But the other day, I went into a Weiss Market, and I went in the front door, and they had done such a good job of displaying their produce. Now, if you're in a grocery store, you know that if you walk in the front door and you see produce everywhere, fresh, colorful produce, you're already in a good mood, right? You're feeling good about coming to, you know, even if you're not buying the produce. I mean, I got hit with reds and oranges and greens, and I couldn't help but think to myself and get a little angry at all the people that come down on recons like myself, if you will, and saying, you're trying to bring heaven on earth. Well, I got news for you. There are millions, perhaps billions of people, if they walked into a grocery store like that and saw all that food, they would think heaven definitely came to earth. And how do you think we get there? Not by the word of man. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord your God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandment of the Lord your God which I command you, Deuteronomy 4, 1 and 2. That is sola scriptura of the Old Testament, right there. No room for addition, no room for subtraction, no room for extra tradition, no room for the word of man. And look what's happening. They get the land. You've got to wish that verse is not in the Bible, right? That's not very spiritual. The land? Maybe it is spiritual. Maybe. Why is it spiritual? Because all authority is given to Christ in heaven and in earth. Yeah. He's concerned about the land. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, and whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. No light? Do you see the kind of terminology we just talked about with Wycliffe, called the morning star of the Reformation? Why don't you listen to what else Isaiah says here, Isaiah 8. I want to read a little bit further. They will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry. Listen to all the references, if you would, of light and darkness here. Okay? Listen to this. They will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry. And it shall happen when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom and anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. As when at first he had lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, and afterwards more heavily oppressed her. By the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. What light? They've been in darkness. What's the light that shined on them? Well, most of the time we equate that with Christ. And we do it for good reason, because if we go to Matthew 4, where that's quoted again, we do get that. But listen to how Matthew uses it. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt at Capernaum, which was by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. We just heard that from Isaiah. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. We're right back to Scripture here. And then Isaiah quotes, or Matthew quotes, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region in shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to say, repent, to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, we often tend to think that the light came when Jesus came doing miracles, raising people from the dead. People can see, people who were deaf, people can walk now. Cleaning out the hospitals. They didn't have hospitals then. But that's not actually what Matthew references here. He references that which was spoken by Isaiah, and Christ's message is not, hey, I'm a miracle worker. His message is repent. That is a Bible Scripture message. And my friends, we will never see light unless we can preach that message, repent, based on sola scriptura. Because every other possible message is just going to add to the darkness. I'd love to say more about that, but we have to move on. From 2 Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You know, I was hoping I was going to say just church work, but actually says a little bit more than that. Grace and peace from 2 Peter be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who has called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. What's that escape mean? Does that mean you get to live in a cloister someplace? Become a monk? Not at all. That means that you get to escape the corruption that's in the world through lust. How? Well, I think we have the answer in the word before. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through that knowledge of Him. How do we get our knowledge of Him? It's through His Word. And boy, there we got it again, don't we? We have it again. He's given to us all things that pertain to godliness, but not life. That's for the Canaanites and whoever to figure out, right? The pagans, they can tell us how to live. We'll talk about how to be godly. No! He's given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. What is it that people want, I want to ask today? That is, what is it that people want that does not harm their neighbor? When we think of the philosophies such as utilitarianism, you know, whatever works. Socialism, whatever my neighbor has that I think I can use. Anarchism, law of the jungle. And atheism, or professed atheism, no God but myself. We must ask this, can any of these systems exist without either positively harming one's neighbor or at least ignoring one's neighbor? Now, I'm going to ask you to think about this tonight and consider this. I'm going to ask you to think about these other pagan philosophies, and there's only a few that I mentioned here. But I'm going to ask you to consider what I'm saying here. You will find when you study these philosophies that at some points they either positively harm their neighbor or at least ignore their neighbor's plight. It's not good enough, my friends, to ignore our neighbor. Remember, the Good Samaritan was the Good Samaritan because he didn't ignore. He wasn't good because he didn't help the robbers beat the guy up. I think that's what the priest and the Levite might have thought. Hey, you know, the guy's beat up, but I wasn't involved. Not me. No. He was the Good Samaritan because he did not ignore his neighbor. In North American Christianity, we've been ignoring our neighbors for quite a long time. They destroy their bodies at the abortion clinic, and they destroy their souls at the local public school. And what do we have to say about it? We're ignoring our neighbor. The answer is unequivocal. It's no. All these systems either ignore or harm their neighbor at some point. So what is it that people want? That is, what is it that people want that does not harm their neighbor? People want two main things, at least in society, shall we say, ask two main questions. Am I safe? Am I happy? It is our undying belief that the answer to those two questions cannot be found apart from the five solas. People look for happiness and safety. Where are they looking? Now, what am I talking about? The five solas? Are you kidding me? Well, let's talk about safety for a minute. One of the safest places in the world is also one of the most miserable. People hate it. I think I would hate it. I've never really had to endure it. But a very safe place to be is solitary confinement. It's pretty safe. No one's going to come beat you up. In fact, no one's going to come do anything. Except maybe give you some food through a door. But it's miserable. How can you have both? All pagan systems, right here, they vacillate between these two. Read them, study them. At some point they're going to trade safety for happiness and happiness for safety. At some point, all of them. It's because without Christ alone, Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, to the glory of God alone, that you are stuck with man alone. Good luck. You're seriously going to need it. Why is this? This cannot work. From Jeremiah, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not a man who walks to direct his own steps. From Jeremiah, and there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. I have to ask. If we're going to rely on our own reasoning skills, how are we going to know the way of death from the way of life? How are we going to do that? Hey, we don't need the Bible, we don't need God's Word, we can figure it out for ourselves. How? How do you know that you're not embracing the way of death while you think you're embracing the way? How are you going to know? Five solas. That's it. But back to Nehemiah. And we'll include Ezra here. Because the two of these godly men, we see the five solas worked out in the Old Testament. While we will focus primarily on Nehemiah, both of these men had to rely on grace, Scripture, faith, Christ, and all to the glory of God alone. From Ezra 1. Now the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Look at this. Scripture alone, first of all. Look at this. The first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying. We'll get to the rest of it a little bit later. You see how Ezra starts out? See what he's basing it on? Scripture. I went the wrong way. This is Nehemiah. Nehemiah is the king's cupbearer. He's got a good job in the palace. A soft job. I don't think anybody in here has a job this soft. Can you imagine being the king's food taster? Now, I've heard of some soft jobs in my lifetime. I've never heard anything this soft. Hey, Nehemiah, check out the food. If you don't die from a heart attack or fall over, we'll figure it's not poisonous. How's it taste, Nehemiah? All right, Nehemiah, all I got to do is taste food around here. Wow. That's the job he had. Now, he hears that the people are miserable back in Jerusalem. They're being plundered by their enemies. And Nehemiah begins to pray. And he says, we have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray you, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are faithful, unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. Nehemiah starts his prayer based on Scripture. This is the very beginning of his prayer, based on Scripture. And he mentions Moses twice. Scripture alone, faith alone. It came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid. What's he scared of? He couldn't be miserable in the king's presence. Well, the kings were like God. And they just spread happiness everywhere. And to not be happy in the king's presence was like telling the king off. And by the way, don't you think there might have been a line of people who might want Nehemiah's job? I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? Then the king said to me, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Faith alone there, my friends. Whoa! How many of us would have that kind of faith? The king says, why are you sad? I know what I'm thinking. I'm okay. There's nothing wrong. Yeah, have some more wine. It's good. To bring that up to the king? That's faith, my friend. And to ask him for a big fat favor when the king had just challenged him on why he looked so bad. Man had faith. I don't think he had much else at that moment. At that moment, influence, brains, connections, that's not helping. Not then. Faith. Grace alone. Nehemiah 2:17-20. Then I said to them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste. This is when he comes to Jerusalem now. He's talking to the elders in Jerusalem. He says, it lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them of the hand of my God which had been good upon me and also the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, let us rise up and build. Then they set their hands to do the good work. So we see grace right there, don't we? The hand of God upon him and what the king had said, that's grace. What else are you depending on here again? This is God's grace, causing the king to be gracious to God's people. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab, there's a... We're all about diversity, right? There's a diverse coalition for you. Heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king? So I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. There's grace. Therefore we as servants will arise and build, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. How's that for intolerance? You know what? God's going to prosper us, and you have no right to even be here. How many of us would have at this moment been trying to act on the grace of someone else? The grace of Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab. Well, you know, let's just kind of get along with everyone here. You know, they're powerful people, Nehemiah. But Nehemiah has already seen the grace of God operate in his life, and he doesn't need their grace. To the glory of God alone. Look at this. On the 24th day of this month, this is from Nehemiah chapter 9, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. Then those of Israelite lineage have separated themselves from all the foreigners. They stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. This is after the wall's built. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for one-fourth of the day. No more whining about my servants.
Yeah.
Nobody does. At least not in my hearing. One-fourth of the day. And for another fourth, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Then a bunch of guys stood up. Their names were Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shabniah, Bunny, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenani stood in the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And the Levites, some other men, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, so forth, they said this, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." Listen to the yous here. Listen to the glory of God alone here, what they're saying. Listen to this. "You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you." And we don't have time to do it, but I hope you get a chance to go to Nehemiah 9. They go on and they say it's you. And they talk about God calling Abraham. They said, "But you found him faithful." It wasn't Abraham. It was God throughout that entire chapter. And I hope you get a chance to read that sometime, because we tend to look for historical synopsis, if you will, of what happened with the Israelites. And I rarely hear people go to Nehemiah 9. It's an entire chapter of the history of Israel and God's faithfulness and their unfaithfulness. And sometimes we go to the Psalm passages, of which there are a couple. But a lot of times this one is missed, and I hope you don't miss it. If you want a synopsis, a one-chapter summary of Israel's unfaithfulness and God's goodness, you can go to Nehemiah chapter 9. It's not used very much. Christ alone. Okay, how are we going to do this? Since Christ doesn't come for another few hundred years, 500 years or so, how are we going to do this, Old Testament? I say the entire book of Ezra. "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia," from Ezra 1, 2, and 3. We read verse 1 before. "All the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house." Watch the emphasis on the temple here of what Cyrus, this pagan king, says. "He's commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem, and put in the temple of his gods." Well, throughout that entire book, it's all about building the temple. What did that temple represent? Or I ask, who did it represent? Remember what happened when Christ died? There was a moment when that temple became irrelevant. Did you know that? That temple was the center of Jewish life and worship. You had to travel there. You had to do pilgrimages there. Everything happened in the temple and around the temple. And you remember that one of the chief attacks against Christ was he's going to destroy their... He said he would destroy their... They thought their temple. That was one of the attacks on Stephen. They were saying things against the temple. It was all about the temple. And at one point, the temple became irrelevant. And you remember what that was, when that point was. It was when Christ died on the cross, and that temple veil ripped in two. At that moment, it's irrelevant. That temple existed to point to Christ. And we actually have an entire book in the Bible, Ezra, which is all about the temple. That's what it's about. Nearly every verse is somehow connected with that temple. Christ alone, even in the Old Testament. Well, I want to see if we can move on here. I'm missing something here. I want to show you something. If I can get it.
The Mises Institute is proud to present the Lew Church Memorial Lecture in Religion and Economics, made possible by Lew Church Educational Foundation, Dr. Robert D. Hemholt, Chair. This annual series seeks to honor the late Lew Church, a Florida businessman and advocate of liberty, and the ideas to which he was dedicated. Starting out as a swimming pool cleaner, Mr. Church eventually established successful businesses in swimming pool construction and the restaurant and travel businesses.
Okay, so much for introduction there. This is going to be Gary North speaking to a group of secularists, if you will. And he's going to answer the question, how come we're so rich? Now, a little disclaimer here, and that is this. I worked really hard to try to break up this presentation, and I couldn't do it. I tried and tried. The whole presentation is an hour, which obviously we're not going to listen to the whole thing by a long shot. But there are gems within it that I tried to break out, and I just couldn't do it. Does anybody know how to do that, by the way? Okay. Well, if you think of it, give me a call. I tried and tried. Couldn't do it. So I can't give you the whole thing. I want to see if I can set up the background. Gary North asked a question. Dr. Gary North, who's written scores of books. And his question was this, how come we're so rich? More specifically, he asked the question, why around 1700s, 1800s, even before that, did wealth begin to compound? Why, for example, would someone who lived in 500 B.C. recognize the world of 500 A.D., would recognize the world of 1000 A.D., would recognize the world of 1500 A.D.? 2,000 years I just went through, and the world's pretty much the same. Donkey carts, ox carts, few changes. Gunpowder, you know, in the 15th century, didn't change a whole lot. Changed a few things, at least then. Did you ever ask yourself that question? Why did the technology thing take off when it did? And he's going to address this question. And he's going to address the economists who bring it up and cannot answer it. And he talks in his lecture, I just wish I could show it to you, I can't. But he talks in his lecture about things like Rome. Rome's speed of information delivery was 1 mile an hour. Now someone's going to say, now wait a minute, horses can travel a lot faster than a horse can go 20 miles an hour. Yeah, but not every road was the Appian Way, you know what I mean? Sometimes you had to go really slow. And we know from Luke that even going across the water could be extremely difficult and time-consuming. And so Gary North goes on to say, but then in the 1800s, prior to the Civil War, information went from a few miles an hour to 186,000 miles per second. But why? Why is it that we couldn't have had this technological breakthrough years and years ago? Anybody think why? And he goes on to say that the economist comes up with all kinds of reasons that they have to reject because they don't really make sense. For example, the introduction of paper. Well, paper had been around for a couple hundred years before that. That's one. Greed. That's a bad one. I'm sure the greed was definitely not invented in 1500. Or more like the 1700s, really. Why is it? So what I'm going to do is, with that brief introduction, I'm going to take you towards the end of the presentation here. And Gary North is going to bring in the Reformation into this discussion and how it affected society, which is what we're talking about tonight. Okay, he's a little geeky, but he's a pretty smart guy, and he's interesting. All right, here we go.
The argument is people's attitude for the first time radically changed on the question of the legitimacy of personal wealth through entrepreneurial activity. That's That's the thesis. Now, it's not yet proven, and it's going to be tough to prove. McCloskey is fluent in Dutch, and it is the place to start looking. There's no question. You look at the Netherlands in the 17th century, because that was the first inkling, the first sign of this transformation in the middle of a war. I mean, the Dutch war against the Spanish Empire began in 1572. It didn't end until 1647. This was a long war, intermittent war, but devastating. And it...
Stop there for a second. Anybody know which is the first country to get out of Spanish Roman Catholic domination in Europe? It was the Dutch.
And in the midst of this, the Netherlands, in the midst of a wartime economy, moved to what we would call modern economic growth, at least the first sign of it. Then McCloskey said it began to be picked up in the British Isles, specifically Scotland and England, in the 17th century. McCloskey says it's rhetoric. I say rhetoric is a nice phrase, not good enough. Not good enough to change people's minds, because you've got to have reasons to change people's minds. I offer two, and I have communicated with McCloskey on these matters, and I like to think the reason the book is late is that my suggestions have forced reconsideration, but probably not. But here's what I think it was.
Before we get into that, this one economic historian by the name of McCloskey actually believes that the reason why we had the technological breakthroughs and wealth increased by 100 to 1, according to some economists, was a change in rhetoric, a change in speech. And Gary North is going to challenge that view here. Why are we so rich? He's going to give his reasons right now.
First is ethics. That is a transformation of what constitutes good and evil. And that for the first time, within the preaching of the Protestants and especially the Calvinists, there was a shift of view. And that view was personal wealth is legitimate. Okay, that's the first step. The book better deal with that, because who else could you say would be the source of widespread ideas in the midst of what is basically a civil war? Because it was a civil war. The revolt against the Spanish Empire. And the second thing, and this I believe is the key, but I can't prove it, but I hope McCloskey can prove it, a shift of the view of the future. And that is a new optimism about what the kingdom of God can do in the midst of history. That, in other words, there can be compound expansion, not simply of economics, but compound growth of liberty, compound growth of power, compound growth of influence in a society that is faithful to the ethics preached by the preachers. Now the question, and it's going to be ticklish, does that apply to the Arminians? Because the great battle of the 17th century, not widely known to economists, was the battle in Northern Europe between the Arminians and the Calvinists. And it was the battle in Scotland, it was the battle in Great Britain. A civil war was fought in Great Britain over this question. The Marxists want to make it economic. It wasn't economic. The issue was Arminianism versus Calvinism. That was the civil war of the 1640s. It began around 1642, ended in 1649 with the execution of the king. And then the interregnum period, and then in 1660 back comes the son of the king. And this became the era really of rationalism and Enlightenment thought. The era of Newton, the era of the Bank of England. Total transformation, which was not particularly Arminian, but was unquestionably what we would call modern and secular. Now, a very similar process took place in Scotland, and I recommend the book by Arthur Herman on how the Scots that gave us the modern world. He starts with a trial for blasphemy in the 1690s, showing what was a major interest of the Scots, which was theology. And yet, within 30 years, you had the beginning of what is known as the Scottish Enlightenment, the transformation of legal theory, which led to the transformation of social theory, which led to the famous phrase, which we Austrians like, that Adam Ferguson gave us, that society is the product of human action, but not of human design. And that whole idea came out of the Scottish Enlightenment.
Did you hear that? Human action. All these other philosophies, pagan philosophies, are all about design. We can design the world. We can make you do what we're supposed to do. And the Scots said, no, it's the result of human action, individuals owning their own property, loving their neighbor. That's what's going to transform everything. Huge difference. Okay, no more commentary.
Which was a kind of secularized version of Presbyterianism. Just as in the late 17th century, that system which came out of the Glorious Revolution was more and more secular in its orientation, and it led to the opposition of what we would call libertarian leaders, Cato's letters, the whole resistance to the established church and the control over the society by the established church. All of that came out of a kind of secularized version of Cromwell's Calvinism. The secularization took place about 1700. Now you think, well, wait a minute, what about the view of the future? That was called postmillennialism, and it never had widespread acceptance until about the early decades of the 17th century. The idea that Jesus Christ does not return in final judgment until after the kingdom of God extends throughout the world. Radical view. Very radical view. In fact, it was so radical that a century before, it had actually been forbidden to teach this if you were a minister in the Lutheran Church. Very different eschatology between Lutheranism and Calvinism. This is rarely talked about in the great debate, was Max Weber right? Nobody ever goes to the issue of eschatology. What's your view of the future? Eschatology matters because postmillennialism is radically optimistic about the future. Now, how does that relate to Austrian school economics? Mises's concept of time preference is a secular version of how eschatologies, both personal and corporate, are worked out in history. And there was a shift of eschatology. There was a shift of ethics and a shift of eschatology. Now, what's the missing link? Here's what I think is the missing link. And I'm saying, I don't know if I can prove it. I don't know if McCloskey can prove it, but you better answer it. The shift was, how do you relate improvements of personal wealth, personal ethics, personal success to social and corporate success? Now, the great book we all know on this is Adam Smith's Wealth of Nations, in which he says that the pursuit of self-interest, rational self-interest, moral self-interest, that pursuit of individual self-interest leads to the wealth of nations, that the pursuit of individual self-interest leads to rapid economic growth and complete transformation. That idea was a revolutionary idea when it was first offered, and it was offered in that famous poem known as the Fable of the Bees, but originally was called the Grumbling Hive. And it, as Hayek said, created a sensation in Europe among ethicists. I want to read only this. This is the famous Grumbling Hive. Fable of the Bees was private vices, public virtue. Thus, vice nursed ingenuity, which joined with time and industry, had carried life's conveniences, its real pleasures, comforts, ease. To such a height, the very poor lived better than the rich before, and nothing could be added more. That's the origin of Keynesianism. That's demand-side economics. And Keynes quotes this poem in the General Theory. And the reaction to it is Smith taking the same idea that individual pursuit of self-interest transforms society. Only Smith is a demand-side economist. But it's the same idea, radical in the 18th century, and becomes really the great organizing, guiding principle of modern capitalism. That if you pursue your own self-interest by serving the consumer, or the at least the customer, you can become highly successful. You can find the hint of this idea, but really nobody ever developed it self-consciously until the early 18th century. It's this idea, if you're talking about ideas, that has to be considered. So, ethics on the legitimacy of wealth and entrepreneurship individually. Secondly, postmillennial eschatology, that is, the kingdom of God expands across the earth before Jesus comes back in final judgment. And the link to get those two together is the idea of the pursuit of self-interest leading to widespread economic growth and social transformation. Is this anywhere in the Bible? Sort of. Deuteronomy 8, verses 17 and 18. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms His covenant, which He swore to your ancestors as it is today. It took from that document until basically around 1600 in the Netherlands to convince people that wealth and prosperity were confirmations of the covenant for ethical behavior. This is how I think we got to where we are. This is why I think we got rich. A combination of ethics, a combination of the vision of the future with respect to the society of man as linked to the kingdom of God, Calvinist doctrine, but picked up by Arminians too, and finally, the link getting them together, the pursuit of individual self-interest as the means of transforming the social order. That's how I would explain it. I can't prove it. I'd like to think McCloskey can prove it. If McCloskey can't prove it, maybe one of you can prove it, or maybe one of your students can do it. But you go back not to statistics about capital and thrift, but you go back to fundamental world and life view, deeply religious, which was the basis of the world which has taken place from the birth of John Tyler to his grandson, who I interviewed in 2010. Thank you very much.
If we have good gifts, we know where they came from. And from Ecclesiastes 3:13, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor, this is the gift of God. In that lecture, it wasn't as clear as I'd like to be because I couldn't break it up I'd like to. But ultimately, Gary North is going back to the Reformation, where the five solas were promoted, defended, and explained to explain why we are so rich. And rich we are. You don't think the five solas affected our neighbor and society? I do believe that without them, we'd still be doing donkey carts. Because there's lots of societies in this world, my friend, even in this 21st century, there's lots of places where you can go, and all they have is a donkey cart, and all they have is a mud hut, and they're still putting water jugs on their head. Thanks for your kind attention. Who has the first question? We have a young man with a microphone, if you have a question. Our token question.
You look at South Korea today versus North Korea?
Sure.
Same principle operating there?
No doubt about it.
There's a Christian nation that's really, growing there.
And no one wants to talk about that. Yeah. No one wants to talk about the difference between South Korea and North. Have any of you folks seen the picture from way above, satellite picture of North and South Korea at night? It's horrible. It's ungodly. It's angering. There's South Korea at night, all lit up, all kinds of activity going on. North Korea looks like the dark spot that it is. And no one wants to talk about it. We want to talk about these differences. Why America's wealthy because of slavery. North and South Korea, same language, same culture, same history. One is a complete basket case. They're so poor in North Korea that they have tried to escape to go to communist China. That's how bad off they are. And South Korea is exporting. South Korea is so wealthy that they're sending out their goods to other people. And North Korea can't get any good, can't produce a single thing except misery. No one wants to talk about it. At the rate they're going, no. Not going to happen. Not at the rate they're going. The only reason why they're surviving as long as they are is because the competition stinks more and more.
Question.
Yeah, go ahead, Randy.
Is this on? Okay. What does Gary North have to prove? What exactly was he attempting to prove? If you just made the comparison with North Korea and South Korea, I mean, what more is there to prove on his suppositions? I don't quite understand how he... I didn't see the whole lecture, obviously.
Yeah.
But I wish I did.
Yeah.
Maybe you can send me the link. But he closed with kind of a question that left me, what do you mean, Gary, you didn't prove anything? I mean, didn't he say anything intelligent for the part that we missed?
Okay, yeah. And I thought that might come up. Thank you. Thank you, Randy. What he was saying was that, and he said it earlier in the lecture, and I don't know, Jim, if we can... Where's Jim? If I send you the link, do you think we can send that out to everybody, the link to this lecture? Okay, I'll send it to you. I hope you all get a chance. This was, for me, the most fascinating lecture I ever saw. The most fascinating. What he was doing there was he was proving it through the back door, if you will. Earlier in the lecture, I had this section saved to show it to everybody. He goes through McCloskey's book about all the different stuff that people said caused the Industrial Revolution and why wealth began to compound. That's the biggest problem economists have that want to study it. Why did wealth all of a sudden become to compound at this point? Why? I sure would have no idea whatsoever. I think what he did, I think what he was trying to do, and I've done this right or wrong, is I've done this in papers and I've done this in speech from time to time, is understate my conclusion, and it puts people on your side, and I think that's what he was doing. Because if you look at the whole lecture, he just destroys every other possibility. And then he says, other end, okay, if you're really going to nail me on it, I can't prove it down to the last detail, but what do we have left here? McCloskey's already saying it's a change in rhetoric. It's not a change in rhetoric. It's a change in preaching. Yeah, go ahead. Continue with your question.
If you read de Tocqueville, he says America is great because America is good. So that's something you can build on also on what he saw in the short period of time he went through America to see what was going on over here. And I think that was about 1836.
That was 1830s for sure. By the way, that quote gets credited to him all the time, but there's actual dispute about that quote. But if you read his book, that is the essence of what he's saying. It talks about he's just seen 8-year-old kids reading the newspaper and being able, 10-year-old kids being able to discuss with adults what's going on in the world. We don't even have 28-year-olds that can do that today. It's true. So, I mean, I hope you get a chance to see the whole thing. You'll really like it. Because he definitely destroys everything else and then comes to the end and says, well, maybe it's this. And I think by that time the audience is saying, we got nothing to say. It's got to be that. So that's how he does it.
Part of the missing that the pastors from the pulpit even missed in the 1800s. They should, when they went to 1836 into the social gospel at the end of the 1800s, what happened? I mean, we're blaming the pastors of this century, 2016. What happened from 1836 to 1900? Same thing. They went on to sleep. Warfield coming out of Princeton was the last. The theologian.
I would have to say, at a minimum, they gave up on the five solas.
Yeah.
At a minimum, Enlightenment thinking got in there, and we had the five. We had Scripture plus. Who else has a question?
I got one more. How many people in the room here have Cirrus? The satellite. Thank you. Thank. Satellite. Does anybody have Sirius?
Whoever thought that you'd be the high tech. I'm asking you. That's why I gave him my phone. I'm speechless. Can't believe this. Wow. Can't even finish my story.
We have a question right here.
My ears perk up lately at, like, the five solas are part of the reason for the change in the culture. And, I'm still faced on Facebook with these people who think we shouldn't be changing the culture. And I feel like the church has gone backwards. So how do we, I'm back to that question we always like to ask you, Joel. So what do we do? So what's the... how do we try to bring this thinking back to the forefront as opposed to this historical thing that happened that now we're going to celebrate 500 years of? Well, this is still true.
My answer is going to be a little different. You know what? I got the wrong one. Somebody. No. No. Oh, that's it for those dollar glasses. Dollar store glasses. Somebody with an electronic Bible, find me Apollos in Acts. It's around the teens. This is critical. I want to explain this. Come on, all you. I think it's one P and two L's. I thought it was Acts 13. Wait a minute. I think it's Acts 18, actually. Oh, here we go. Acts 18, 28. Let's listen to this from Acts 18, verses 24 through 28. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, they're busted. I can't read. No, they're broken. They're done. So I can read here. Thanks, Tobe.
Try these.
Yeah, thank you. I'm no longer a young man. Okay, and when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, and when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. Now listen to this next. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. I made a little discovery this week. It says he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly. He did two things that we don't want to do. We want to be private and we don't want to be vigorous. All the things that are going to be said about us, he did both of those things. Now I want to talk about the word vigorous for a second. I don't have the Greek word, but I do know this only used only one other time in the New Testament. That word vigorous. He vigorously opposed the Jews. That word is only used one other time. It's used by Luke. And it's like, I think it's like Luke 23. Do you remember when Luke says that the scribes and Pharisees in Jesus' trial vehemently accused him? Remember that? It's the same word. Now you know they were really serious when they were opposing him, right? Vehemently opposing him. Same word right here. It's time to take it up. Apollos said two things that we're not allowed to do in our modern Christian culture. And until I believe that we begin to do what Apollos did, we're going to keep on seeing things the way they truly are. Because most of the time, our rules in any kind of discussion, Facebook or you name it, the first rule is to be allowed to come back and keep arguing. Whereas Apollos' rule was, I'm going to get vigorous here. I'm going to get loud. And you might not like it. You probably won't. Yes?
But if we start vehemently opposing publicly,
yeah,
the people who disagree with us on this, how are we ever supposed to win them over?
Thanks for the softball. Yeah. You know, I have to answer this way. And this goes back to the Reformation. This is one of the reasons why we want to have a Reformation conference. We had a book by Pierre Viret that we were selling. And we have time for one more question after this. Thanks for your patience here. And Pierre Viret was involved in all week-long debates. They had these things. They went on for a week. Protestants versus Catholics, all week long. Now, how do you think that was by the end? I mean, if they had dialogue ethics going on in the beginning, you know, I'm okay and you're okay, and I have something to share, now you share. And then we can all share. I think it was probably pretty much done by the time it was over. And things probably got a little bit loud and a little bit nasty. Here's the thing. I got to ask this. And thanks again for the softball, Sid. But how's our winning them over working out now? We couldn't be nicer. And we're winning no one. But we're losing. We're losing. Talk about winning. They're the ones winning. They're the ones that are getting the next generation that we're giving away. They're the ones that are getting our kids. And we give away our kids so nicely, do we not? Barely a whimper.
You want to look at 1 Corinthians 16, I think it's 3 or 4, where Paul tells the Corinthians to quit, in King James, quit you like a man. And that quit is an old English word for act like a man. So he's telling them right out, hey, get your act together. Act like a man.
I have nothing to add to that. I don't. As I study, I got to tell you this to wrap it up, and thanks for your questions. But I just got to tell you this. It's very difficult for me to study this stuff and present it. Because I have an air-conditioned house. I've had a pretty nice life. It's been pretty good. And I just heard this week, during Charles I, prior to Cromwell, they were taking ministers of the gospel under Charles I. One particular guy, they before they put him in jail for the rest of his life, where he died, a minister who wrote something that the king didn't like. It had to do with the gospel. They cut off his ears, they slit his nose, beat him mercilessly, and threw him in jail, and there he died, after years and years of miserable suffering. I'll tell you, it's tough for me to read this kind of stuff. You ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs? Did you ever read about the seven persecutions of what they did to believers? And I'm the guy saying, you know, we need to be like that, but what am I doing? Would I have that kind of guts? It's hard to study. It's hard to read. I can only be convinced, though, that until we have that kind of backbone again, nothing less than that, Randy, nothing less than that type of backbone is going to have any effect whatsoever. And while we continue to be nice, we continue to lose the next generation. And at this point, the blood's already flowing in the streets. It's the blood of the babies. Ours could be next. But again, yeah, these people did die. They did give their lives. But look what happened in England. Look what happened in Scotland. We don't know what God can do through our faithfulness. So I can't worry about whether or not I stand up at the time. But I can worry about what I'm going to be faithful right now. That's what we have to worry about right now. Are we going to be faithful now? Thank you so much for your kind attention here tonight.